you have a Bible, open up your Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a New Testament letter. It's around page 991 in the black Bibles under the chairs. And in 1 Timothy, we've called it Reclaim the Truth. The big question is, why are so many churches fractured? Why are so many churches ineffective? Why are so many churches dying? And the answer that Paul gives as he writes this letter to Timothy is that churches often neglect to guard the very basics of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we need to guard this message, and we also need to guard healthy structures. That is a leadership system which propagates that reality, right? Like pushes all of our weight and our investment on this message of the good news of Jesus. This week, we're going to really introduce the problem in the church there. We're going to be in verses 3-7. And we're calling it Shut It Down. Excuse me. Shut it down. I remember a story when I was a little kid, and I love the story because it was about a little kid saving the day. So as a little kid, I like the idea of that. It's a famous story. You've probably heard it before. There's this kid that lives in a place where there are massive seawalls protecting the city from flooding from the ocean. They called these seawalls dikes. And if there was a crack in that wall, you had to be very careful because very quickly the pressure from the ocean could expand that crack and just flood the entire city. And so this little boy was playing near the seawall and he sees a little trickle of water coming through a small hole in the seawall, and there are no adults present. There's nobody around. He doesn't know what to do other than just insert himself in the situation. He goes and he puts his finger in the hole in the wall. He stops the flooding. But nobody's around, so he's stuck there overnight. He's out there in the freezing cold and the wind and the ocean spray, barely surviving, staying out there all night. And finally, when the sun shines in the morning, some adults come by. They're able to get more help. They're able to repair the wall. It's a simple story about shutting down potential disaster. And Paul is writing about a similar situation to his little boy in the faith, Timothy, right? He's saying, you're going to have to shut down this trickle of false teaching before it just takes over the whole church and destroys everything. And so the idea is false teaching cannot be tolerated in the local church. Hard ideas for us as modern people. We've grown a little soft on this topic. And so we need to hear what Paul has to say. So we're going to read verses 3-7. For context, in most New Testament letters written by Paul, he spends some time kind of giving praise for the people, saying sweet things about the people he's writing to. Timothy is one of these unique letters. Galatians is like this as well. He doesn't really slow down to praise. He just jumps right into, this is a disaster and we got to do something about it. So that's what we're hitting here. So starting in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We need the Holy Spirit to understand this and how to interpret this in the modern day. There's false teaching all over the place. What does it look like to be a place that obeys this? We need the Spirit's discernment to understand His Word. I'm going to pray that He'd be with us, and that we could be the kind of place that follows what Paul's saying here. Let me pray. Father, we ask for your Spirit. We ask for your kindness to us to open our eyes, that we would see ways that we need to step up and shut down problems in our own corner of the world. We pray that you'd teach us to be faithful to your good news in Jesus. We thank you that you're a generous God that gives of yourself to save us, to teach us, to train us to live healthy lives. And so we ask that you would do that here, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So shut it down. That's the big idea. There's this spreading disease of false teaching. In our translation, it says different doctrine. Other translations say false teaching, false doctrine. The idea is instead of basing things on the message of Jesus, which, as we talked about last week, is what makes a church, Here they're saying, hey, let's talk about these other things. Let's teach on other topics. Let's talk about other things. So we need to shut it down. And what are the things we need to shut down? 3 points here in the outline. Number one, we need to shut down teaching any other gospel. Teaching any other gospel. It's just like absolute zero. It's the gospel, nothing else. Number two, we need to shut down teaching that does not produce love. It says the charge, the goal of the charge is love. So any other teaching that does not produce love. Number three, we need to shut down teaching built on arrogant personalities. We need to shut down teaching built on arrogant personalities. It's a big part of the false teacher situation here. So number one, we need to shut down teaching any other gospel. Any other gospel. A great other cross-reference to this is 1 Corinthians 2:2. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, I decided not to know anything among you but Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? Because Paul writes a very long letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians where he talks about a bunch of other stuff. And so what he's saying is there's a way to talk about these other issues, pride and humility, issues of sexuality, issues of order in the local church. There's a way to teach about them that are based entirely on the singular doctrine of Jesus Christ and Christ crucified for us. Sometimes we call that gospel centrality. The idea is that Jesus is the foundation and everything else springs from that. And so here he says, this is the urgent situation that we had there. I urged you, verse 3, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So you could charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So don't teach anything else. Literally, it's other doctrine, but it's interpretively correct when other translations say false teaching, right? That's really the idea in the early church. There's Jesus and there's everything else. And we would say everything else is false. Jesus is truly our only hope. So any different doctrine is taking us away from hoping in Jesus. And then he adds a little detail too. What does this false or other teaching look like? It says verse 4, nor to devote themselves. Devote is really a word of obsession, nor to be obsessed or even addiction, nor to be addicted to what? Myths and endless genealogies. The word endless is a modifier. It goes at the end of these two words. So kind of minor difference, but it helps me to make sense of this. He's saying really two myths or genealogies, both, which can just be endless. So these false teachers are just focused on myths. What is that? Made up stories, legends. Legends can teach us things, right? Guess what? The story I opened with was a legend. It was a myth. The little boy that put his finger, like nobody thinks that's a real story. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. We don't really know. Teaches some helpful things. But if I just got up every week and that's all I ever taught and we didn't talk about Jesus, you need to run, right? You need to say, okay, he's not talking about Jesus. That's the doctrine we want to stick to, right? And so it's not like you can't make reference to a made-up story ever. Jesus would use parables. What he's saying is they're just endlessly obsessed. All they teach about are made-up myths and genealogies, these long lists of descent in the Old Testament. There were other Jewish books like the Book of Jubilees that would talk about giving extra information, stuff we're not sure about. And so that's the sort of thing they're doing. They're talking about these side issues, we might say secondary or tertiary or even fourth level doctrines. And then he says they promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So what do they promote? They just promote more speculation, more wandering. Now, this is tough because I like to ask questions. I'm a very curious person. I like to go down rabbit trails. It's not like it's wrong to ever speculate. What he's saying here is he's saying that's all their teaching produces. See, the idea is I could teach in such a way that it produces the stewardship from God by faith, right? This is his summary for the gospel. We'll get into this more in the next point. And so that's the business of God, the stewardship of God by faith in Jesus. Or we could produce what else? Just endless speculations, just going in circles. Imagine a maze, right? Do we teach in such a way that it just sends you out in a maze and you're lost? And you're like, what about this? What about this? The internet is very much like this in today's age, right? You go on the internet, you're watching a cool video, gives you another cool video, gives you another cool video. It's like, you want to watch this, now you want to watch this, right? And you're just lost in this rabbit hole. You've lost all kinds of time. You've wasted a lot of time on these endless speculations, myths, made-up stories, or maybe ideas about true things, but you're not really sure about it. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. My literal translation of this would be, they're addicted to myths and genealogies without end, and these just promote more wandering questions. So what is being promoted in the teaching that you're listening to? Are you going online, listening to teachers that just wonder about everything? Or are you being reinforced in your love of Jesus? And does your love of Jesus reinforce you in your desire to obey Jesus? These are the basics. Every church that focuses on the foundation of Jesus Christ must focus on Jesus Christ in such a way that you're amazed by the grace of the gospel, right? So we're going to get accusations that we're antinomian because we say grace is free. You're saved by what Jesus has done, not by what you've done. So people are going to hear that and they're going to be like, whoa, wait, don't you need to do something about, no, we're saved by Jesus. I'm not saved by what I've done. I'm saved by what Jesus has done. So we're going to constantly get accusations that that's not good enough. And guess what? If we're really teaching the administration, the what he talks about here, the stewardship, the economy of God that is by faith, we're also going to take accusations that we're legalists because we want people to obey Jesus, right? And so a gospel-teaching church is going to constantly take accusations from both sides. We want you to be holy and obey what Jesus says, and we want you to be constantly just blown away at his kindness to you in Jesus. Like, I can't believe this. This is amazing, but I got to believe it, right? It's too good to not be true. Jesus actually loves me. And so holding these things together is what Paul is pointing to here, and the alternative is just the maze of speculation. I don't know. What about this? What about this? Getting lost and talking about all these things. So to clarify, someone asked me this after the first service. There are genealogies in the Bible. It's okay to study and teach those, okay? What he's talking about here is just constant speculation. These side quests. That's what he's talking about. It's not that it's wrong to study certain parts of the Bible. The Jews had just made it this whole kind of side business of writing whole books about genealogies and making up legends to go along with it. So a couple of applications, I think, here. Number one, every church needs to have a way to shut down false teachers, right? Paul's saying, Timothy, go stop them. This church has a system for that. We have elders, and you will not approve elders unless they love the Bible and love their families. And so then they're on the board, and then they're my boss, right? And the boss of the entire church. So I'm functionally the boss of the staff of the church as the senior pastor. I get to make day-to-day decisions, but I have a board I'm accountable to. And so God is going to take you to other churches someday, right? That's what happens in Killeen. People don't stay here. And so God's going to take you somewhere else, probably. You have to find a church where the teacher is not in charge of himself, or the teachers. They have to have accountability to somebody. Is there a method to shut down false teaching? And so there are a lot of different ways. Different churches do it in different ways. I encourage you to look into that, how they do it. I could spend a lot of time fighting for, like, our church is the best. The way we do it is the best. And I'm like, really, I think at an essentialism level, you just got to have a way to do it, right? You just got to have a way to make sure the teachers, Sunday school teachers, preachers, everybody are teaching the gospel, and there's some way to stop them if they go wild and go off the rails, right? So we have those methods at our church. Question is, if God takes you to another church, are there those methods in place? Could be, you know, regional, it could be an elder board like we have, could be congregational votes of some kind, it could be a bishop of something, right? There's different systems that different churches use. Some churches have no system at all. Some churches have the system of the teacher is in charge and don't you dare cross him, right? He's God's anointed and you can't touch him. It's a very, very unhealthy system. Very unhealthy system. Any man needs to be accountable to others. A couple of cross-references to this dynamic. 1 Timothy 6 gives us a little more background, the end of 1 Timothy, to what this problem is. He says this in 1 Timothy 6, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. This is one more summary. The sound or healthy words of Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So you're not sure what this different doctrine is? Well, he uses the exact same word again, different doctrine in chapter 6. And he's like, here's the problem. They're not agreeing with the sound basic doctrine of Jesus that produces a life of godliness. So that's that tension again I'm talking about. Good news of Jesus, absolute grace. What does that do? That starts to change your heart. You want to start to obey what Jesus has told you to do in your life. And so he says, watch out for this. And then he goes on. He says, this kind of teacher is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. We're going to hit that on the third point. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. It's kind of the context we just discussed of leading to speculations, right? And this produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Very dangerous. Teachers can focus on, I'm just trying to figure out how to get more followers. Paul talks about this in Galatians. But I don't really want the followers to be healthy. I just want more followers, right? And this is just really multiplied in the age of the internet. We can do things for clicks. We can do things for attention instead of actually caring about what the truth is. And so watch out for this. Watch out for teachers that have no accountability and they think that they can just build a huge following. He's talking about financial gain here. It's all about getting bigger, getting more influential, making a difference because of who they are. 2 Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, 3:7 says, they're always learning, but they're never knowing the truth. That's what he's describing here. Always learning, but never knowing the truth. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. What should we do? Avoid such people. That's what Paul is saying here. So shut down the teaching of any other kind of gospel. Number two, we want to shut down teaching that does not produce love. We want to shut down teaching that does not produce love. This is easy to misunderstand in our day and age. We don't always understand what love actually means, but let's look at the key texts, verses 4 and 5 first, and we'll define love. Verse 4 says, so they're leading to these endless devoting, addicted to endless myths and genealogies. They promote speculations rather than what? The stewardship from God that is by faith. Stewardship is the word economia. We get economy. It's kind of like the business of God, the household of God, the system of God. What is it? It's by faith, right? So God's system to save a people for himself that trust in him, free grace by faith, and then are slowly transformed. As we trust in him, our heart changes. We start obeying his law. He writes the law on our hearts, like it talks about in Hebrews chapter 8. And so what does that produce then? This economy, this stewardship by faith? Well, he goes on in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this aim of the charge of shutting down false teachers is what? It's not so that you can say, we're tough guys that shut down false teachers. It's another dangerous posturing we see on the internet, right? On the internet, you want to be the tough guy. It's like, those people are wrong, and those people are wrong. And sometimes they are, and we need to say that, right? That's what Paul's talking about. But the goal is love. The goal is love. The goal is loving God and loving other people. Matthew 22, the people ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What does he say? Love God and love other people. That's the greatest commandment. That's what we're supposed to do. And so this is the calling that God has put on our life. And so on the one side, we want to not be afraid, right? We don't want to be weak, snowflake, modern Christians that never shut down false teaching, okay? We need to step up and do the hard thing and shut down false teachers. On the other side, we don't want to be the caricature of, hey, we're heresy hunters that shut down false teaching everywhere we go. We don't really love people. We just want to show off how smart we are and how we shut down everybody. We got to be careful about this because that's another thing that we find on the internet, podcasts, YouTube. It's a lot of great ministries. I've enjoyed these kinds of ministries that help you discern what's heretical and what's not, right? I call them heresy hunters because what can happen is that just becomes everything they do. And if that's their entire ministry, be careful. Again, those things can be helpful. They've really helped me. You know, when I was going to seminary, I would listen to one of these on the radio. Remember the radio? It's like before phones. Anyway, I would listen on the radio driving in my car And it was really helpful for me, understanding kind of discernment ministries, understanding this is in, this is out, these are bad, these are good. Those kind of things were helpful, shaping me in my understanding. But if that's all the ministry does, just be careful. They need to produce love, right? He's saying the goal is love. You want to see people transform. There's got to be a healthy community there, not just some guy in a dark room with a podcast. But there's got to be a community of love that results. So Jesus says, love God, love other people. And then he says this love, what? He describes it. It comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. So again, Hebrews 8 contrasts Old Covenant and New Covenant. It says Old Covenant, God's law, it's great, but the people don't obey it. So what does God do? He decides, I'm going to put it inside people. That's the New Covenant. So he writes it on their hearts. That's what Paul's describing here. Real transformation comes from the heart. It comes from the inside out. So if you don't like ushy-gushy words like heart, right, talks about here this pure heart, then he offers other words as well. He's really saying the same thing, or a good conscience, got a clear conscience, or a sincere faith. You're not faking it. Actual faith in Jesus, not a faith in your own self as a teacher or a leader or whatever. So he's saying this has to be this internal transformation. That's the true gospel that produces love. And this production of love comes, again, from the inside out. Think about in your own life, what's the message that you believe about God and about Jesus? A lot of times the message we believe is God is really mad at me, and once I get my stuff together, then he might love me. Guess what that does to your relationships with other people? It puts you in the position of, I'm really mad at that person, and once they get their stuff together, then I might love them. But the gospel is, God took the first step. Because of his love, God sent Jesus, and he took the initiative to solve your problem, to forgive your sins, to reconcile you and him. And because he has done that, he took initiating love towards you. He showed grace to you. And what's going to happen? From the inside out, you're going to start showing, initiating love and grace and forgiveness to other people. Now, none of us do this perfectly. But the question is, what is the teaching that you're digesting, producing in your life? And the goal, he says, the goal is love. The goal is not being known worldwide as being the church that shuts down the most false teachers ever, right? The goal is love, like that we're producing this love of the gospel. Think about if you got a bucket and you're working outside and there's dirt in it, you want to clean out the bucket, you could grab it with your hands or you could take the hose and you could just fill the bucket with water and it would eventually overflow and push the junk out. And that's what Paul is describing here. The love of God that comes from God's initiation towards us in Jesus transforms us slowly through the overflow of the Holy Spirit and his grace in our life to being cleansed. We're cleansed heart, good conscience. From the inside out, it just starts pushing the junk out again and again. Jesus uses this language in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, it's more explicit. He says, in John chapter 7, the whole Old Testament has promised that the Holy Spirit's going to overflow from within us. The whole Old Testament. So this idea of the grace of God, the love of God that makes us love other people, he's saying that's all over the Old Testament. Do we see it? When you read it, can you see it? And I would argue if you're not seeing it in the Old Testament, it's because your life hasn't been fully transformed by Jesus. You're not sure, you're not confident yet of his gracious love for you. The more confident you are, you're going to start seeing it like, oh, God was like this all along. He was always gracious. God and Jesus never want us to sin. But he's always been gracious in getting us to that place of putting sin away. So can you see that good news? Do you understand the love that comes from God is what initiates this in your life? And then are you learning to then love God and love others? Again, for context, in our society, we think of love in two false ways. And this is what can make us misunderstand this. Number one, we often think of love as sex. Sex can be a cool part of a loving relationship, but the Bible puts it secondary, and the Bible puts very strict boundaries on it. And as Christians, we need to not apologize for that. The world right now is telling us that's the most evil thing ever to put boundaries on sex. And God says, no, this is for your good. I love you. Listen to what I say. And I want to challenge you to consider that. Because again, our culture has said, no, this is the most essential thing about a human being and no boundaries should be put on it. And oh my gosh, you're going to kill somebody, right? And Jesus is like, nah, it's all right. Like you can follow my strict directions. Love and sex are separate things. And so that's part of how we misunderstand love in our culture. The other way we misunderstand love is we think love means patting someone on the back and saying, I agree with everything you think. Follow your own desires. And love doesn't mean that either. Love often means challenging people or saying, hey, I think you're headed for a cliff. I want to warn you of the danger. Now, we don't have to control them, right? We can let people have agency, follow their own desires. Like, we can let people do that, but we need to at least warn them, right? And so love means intending good for them, taking steps on my own that would help them to find what is good and holy and beautiful in their lives. So we need to understand love from God's perspective as we see how he has loved us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because God first loved us. Okay, third point, teaching built on arrogant personalities. Teaching built on arrogant personalities. This is the kind we need to shut down. So I mentioned that in 1 Timothy 6, right? A bookend of this section. It kind of gets repeated themes at the end of the book. He's like, these guys are conceited. They're arrogant. They just want money, right? So watch out for that. Here he's hinting at it, not being quite as explicit in verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 6. He says this. Certain persons, by swerving from these, swerving from what? Gospel-centered, heart-based love for God and love for neighbor. Seeing by swerving from these, they've wandered away into vain discussion, empty babbling. I think the King James said, what was it? It was like vain jangling, I think is what it said. It was something bizarre. It's just like this empty talk, you know? You ever been around someone that really loves the sound of their own voice? And there's some internet teachers like that I watch sometimes. I don't know why I do it because it just makes me mad every time I do it. And there's this guy, he's a pastor not far from here. He'll interview people and he'll spend 30 minutes doing a soliloquy just to ask a question. You know, you're like, just ask the question, man. Come on, let people talk. But some false teachers just love to hear the sound of their own voice and it can be exhausting. It says, verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers of the law. This is a standard word for a rabbi in the Jewish context. So he's saying, okay, some Gentiles are coming in and they want to be rabbis now. And what do? They go back to the Jewish roots and they try to pull out this stuff. And they're like, I know the Bible. I know the Old Testament. And yet here's what he says about them without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I don't know if you noticed this because there's a lot of words there. Paul basically said the same thing twice. Paul's like, they don't know what they're talking about. And by the way, they don't know what they're talking about. But that's what he's saying, right? But they're so confident. They're so arrogant about it. They're making these confident assertions. They're like, I'm a teacher of the law. Follow me. Do what I say. And Paul's like, they don't even know what they're talking about. Paul faces this in Galatians, right? With the controversy in Galatians, the false teaching in Galatians. Again, very Jewish, very law-centered, and he's saying, what does the law even say? Remember what the law says about the law? The law, which in Jewish context is really the whole five books of Moses, right? Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. He's saying, the law tells us about Abraham, who was justified by faith in God. Justification first, then obedience. Paul's saying, that's always been the story. Even the law itself tells us this. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. It's not, if you obey me, then you'll be saved. It's, I saved you. Exodus 20, go check it. I saved you, now obey me. So he's like, don't you even understand what the law is saying? These people are making these confident assertions. They don't know what they're talking about. Again, Galatians, Paul says, one of the characteristics of these false teachers is they want followers, they want clicks, they want likes, they want to build their platform. But they don't want to see Christ formed in their people. I mean, my goal is that you grow in such a way that you know more than me, that you're healthier than I am, that you're independent from the ties and the dysfunctions that you grew up with, right? Like that's growth, that's maturity. And often false teachers are like, no, I want to keep you in bondage to me. I want you to need me. And that's the center of their teaching platform. I was thinking about an example from literature, and I don't know if you know this movie, but it was a movie called Napoleon Dynamite. There was an Uncle Rico character. And I would just say, man, watch out for teachers that just want to talk about themselves, right? Like, this is such a sad thing. Uncle Rico, he's like, man, I could really throw the football. You want to see how far I can throw the football? Man, I can throw the football so good. And he just talks about himself all the time. You know, the glory days and how great he was, how strong he was, how fast he was, how far he could throw the football. Watch out for teachers like this, right? Teachers that point to everything back to themselves. Now on the flip side, like, watch out for teachers that never talk about themselves too. Like, that's a little creepy. Like, are you never going to tell me anything personal about your life? Like that could be an extreme as well. But there's this problem where it's like everything is about me and everything's self-reflective. And hey, let me tell you how great I was. Hey, let me tell you all the things I've accomplished. Let me tell you how impressive I am so you'll be more impressed with me. He says, you got to shut down teaching that's based on the personality. Teaching based on arrogant personalities is not healthy. A lot of people point to a problem in the modern world. We have these giant mega churches now. And a lot of people would say that just churches can't ever be big, right? Because the bigger it gets, the preacher's ego gets inflated. I'd say, I don't know if that's automatic, but it is something to be careful about. I'm like, yeah, absolutely. We need to be careful about this. At best, if you end up at another church that's, you know, one of these huge mega churches, it doesn't mean it's automatically evil, right? I've been at mega churches before. I loved them. I knew the pastors. They were fantastic people. They were godly. They were humble. I think they had things in place that held them in check, right? Again, back to accountability. They didn't get to just make every decision, do whatever they wanted to. They were men under authority. And I think as a church grows, you should see the church growing in multiplicity of leadership. There should be more pastors and more elders and more leaders all across the board so that it's not all centered on one person. I think that's core to the health. It's not built on an arrogant personality. So we need to probably wrap up here. There was a kind of a side application I wanted to give you. I have a handout in the back. We hand this out at our newcomers lunch. If you've been to that, you've probably gotten it before. But it's called the non-traditional tradition of Grace Bible Church. Because a lot of people come to the Bible Church and maybe you grew up Presbyterian or Methodist or Catholic and you're like, I don't even know what this is, right? Like, where does this come from? The Bible Church tradition actually comes from churches beginning to teach false doctrine in the 1920s and people leaving those churches and starting new independent churches where the Bible would be taught and the gospel would be the center. So that's where the Bible, just, you know, gross overgeneralization. There's a lot of other things happening 100 years ago as well. But that's where the Bible Church movement came from. And we've got a little paper that kind of gives you some background on that. Because we're in the midst of complete societal collapse, right? Because Western civilization is falling apart, you're going to hear competing voices out there on the internet of what makes the healthiest church. There are two competing ways of thinking about church doctrine, since we've been talking today a lot about doctrine. One is essentialism. And essentialism is like, we agree on the gospel, we believe in the Bible, we're not going to argue about all the other little things, right? The other is called explicit Reformed confessionalism. And there are long Reformed confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, Three Forms of Unity, other stuff as well, 39 articles. And you can go and find these ancient Reformed confessions, and they're very helpful for nailing down everything. So if you're curious where Grace Bible Church falls, the Bible Church movement really came out of confessional churches that had everything nailed down on paper, but they went bad in reality. So that produced a kind of essentialism. The Bible Church movement tends to be like, yeah, we want to kind of keep it open. You know, it's a little more essential. But I was trained at a Westminster Confession seminary, right? So I live somewhere in between those worlds. We explain that in the paper as well. We try to kind of live between the reality of, you don't have to believe these 3,000 pieces of doctrine to be a member here. We just want you to believe in Jesus and be willing to submit to the Bible, right? So kind of an essentialism. And yet, yeah, we read the Puritans. We like these Reformed confessions. You know, like we've done some research. We study some theology. And so that paper, again, kind of explain some of that as well. So we'll wrap up here. The big idea is when we see false teaching, we have to shut it down. There's got to be mechanisms in any church to shut down false teaching, to stop it. Another old legend, another old myth that I heard years ago was about a father who had brought his son to work, and he worked at a big sawmill. So in the old days, they'd have these big sawmills where they have giant saws that are cutting big logs. And he was distant from his son at one point and saw that his son had gotten his jacket caught on one of the logs. And so his son's being pulled against his will towards this deadly saw, right? And so the father wants to shut the mill down, but he's nowhere close to a lever, but he can see down below at another level the gears of the saw, and he determines, you know what, I can just throw myself into the gears and that's going to shut it down. And so it's this horrible but beautiful story of a father, because of the love of his son, just without hesitation, throws himself into the gears and shuts down the saw and saves his son. How much better the true story of a God who loves us so much that he's willing to give himself for us, that he shuts down the false teaching of a world that says, desires are what saves you, yourself is enough, do what you want. And Jesus threw himself into the gears of that and says, no, it's going to hurt you. I'm going to sacrifice myself so that you can be forgiven. I'm going to give you my resurrection life so that you can be reunited with God. And so our hope, as we think about shutting down false teaching, is, you know what, it's not so much about how great we are. It's not so much about how smart we are in this process, but the more we all are running to Jesus, who eternally shut down lies and gives himself as the truth, the more we're going to have healthy churches. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you're the ultimate solution. We thank you that you are the one that shut it down by giving us Jesus. So help us to have real faith from pure hearts, that we would love you because you loved us first. We would love others. We would shut down false teaching in our lives. We'd no longer trust in self or our own desires, but we would trust in you. Help us to follow you, to trust you, to delight in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.